The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention to earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All of her wages will be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Brothers and sisters, let's now pray before we enter into God's word. Dear God, I do pray that you would help your word to be clear to those listening here today. I pray that you would help this to be edifying, encouraging to them. Please guide my lips and help me to speak truth to your people. Help me to have wisdom as I open your word in your church. Pray this, Lord, in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, recently I was rather shocked by a certain tweet that I saw on Twitter. And normally I don't go on Twitter very much, but this one was something that somebody pointed out to me, and they said, "You really need to read this. This shows us what our culture is like today, how far we've gone, kind of the craziness of our world." So I looked at this, and it was a brief piece of news from a seminary out in New York. And it was a broadly liberal seminary. It was not a seminary like Mid-America, for instance. But it was a really shocking piece of news that they said. So here's the tweet in its entirety. "Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor." And then they ask, "What do you confess to the plants in your life?" I'm not making this up. There was a picture of them sitting in front of these potted plants with earnest expressions on their face, praying. How odd. How far our culture has gone. This really, brothers and sisters, is an example of idolatry. It's an example of mankind serving the creature, what God created, rather than the Creator. Bowing down to the plants, the creation, rather than bowing down to God, the Creator of those plants. This is an issue, though, that is not new. This is an issue that has been percolating ever since Micah's time when he prophesied to Israel. And that's really the idea that we're going to be unpacking today, the idolatry that Micah is prophesying against. So our theme today that we're going to be working through is this. Micah reminds Israel that God the Judge is coming in power. God the Judge is coming in power. We're going to work through this passage by looking at three different points. Firstly, the timely message of Micah. The timely message of Micah. Secondly, we're going to look at the powerful coming of the Lord. And finally, we're going to end with the just judgment on Israel. So the timely message of Micah, the powerful coming of the Lord, and the just judgment on Israel. So, brothers and sisters, first we have to look at the timely message of Micah. Take a bird's eye view at who Micah was and the culture that he was speaking to. Verse 1 kind of keys us right into who Micah is. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Verse 1 starts us off with this very brief overview of the ministry of Micah. First and foremost, the word of the Lord came to Micah. Basically, this preamble is saying, listen up, pay attention. This is the word of God speaking to you, Israel, Judah. Now, we're five words in, but we already see grace. A lot of people who read Micah think this is just a book of judgment. Just a book of justice being rained down on the people of God. The hopeful places are far and few between. But we look at this first verse and we realize that God is being gracious to His people right off the bat. He's sending them a prophet. He's sending them somebody who can preach to them. Who can give them another chance. So Micah is basically the lifeline of Judah. He's a prophet tasked by God with bringing God's word to the people of Israel. Now notice here also that Micah has no family described. A lot of the other prophets are spoken of as being so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But Micah here is just Micah of Moresheth. Notice also that his place, his town, Moresheth, is not a famous city. It's not like you can say, oh yes, Micah of Jerusalem, Micah of Bethlehem. Micah's message does not depend on his hometown, not depend on his place. It doesn't depend on his name or his father's name. Instead, it depends on the fact that God Himself is speaking through Micah. So Micah really has a big message for the nation, even though he's just a small town prophet. He has a big message for the nation from God Himself. Now we also know Micah's time period. It says that he served, he prophesied during the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we look at the last few chapters of 2 Kings and we see each of the rules of these men described. Jotham was a weak king. He was generally good. But he didn't root out idolatry. He didn't root out false worship in Israel, in Judah. And then we have Ahaz. Ahaz is even worse. Ahaz actually goes so far as to sacrifice his own child to a false god. And then finally we have Hezekiah. Hezekiah is overall a good king. He seems to trust in God for the most part. But he was not perfect. There were still times where he doubted his God. He trusted in military might rather than trusting in God. So what we really see is Micah preaching to a culture that is saturated in idolatry, but is also led by weak men. And in the case of Ahaz, a very wicked man. Somebody who's going against God as much as he can, not trusting in God, not serving God. This is really a land of perversion that Micah is speaking to. Now, some of these kings repented. Some of these kings listened to Micah. We see in Jeremiah 26 that, in fact, Hezekiah listens to Micah himself. He listens to Micah and he repents. And God blesses him for that. But on the whole, Micah's message fell on very rebellious ears. So now we know who Micah was and who he ministered to. But we also have to think, what was the purpose of his message? His purpose was to call Israel and Judah to repentance and to warn them of the coming judgment that they faced if they continued to rebel. We see this in the tail end of verse 1. He saw this concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. He singles out Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he singles out Jerusalem as well, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. We see him, though, specifically focus on Jerusalem and Judah. This is because midway through Micah's ministry, during the reign of King Ahaz, the evil king, the northern kingdom and the other tribes of Israel were led into captivity. God sent the Assyrians to take them down, to lead off the northern kingdom into slavery. So what Micah is doing is he's really specifically speaking to the southern kingdom, and he's saying, look, look north. Look to your friends, your cousins, your relatives, those from the other tribes. They were taken away. They will be taken away. You need to repent. This makes his message to Judah really more powerful. As time goes on, and they see the northern kingdom taken away into exile, Micah's prophecy is proved true. And the southern kingdom just needs to look north to realize that this is the word of God spoken to them. This is a reminder to repent from God to them. Well, the second purpose of Micah's message is seen in verse 2. Micah's message is not just for the people of Israel and Judah, but it's for the people of the world as well. He says, "Hear you, peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Micah calls the people of the world to listen, to hear, and to pay attention. This message is for all men, not just Judah, not just Israel. But Micah, it's important to note that Micah is not just calling on the nations to come and sit and watch what happens to God's people. He's not saying, you know, pull up a seat, grab some popcorn, watch God take care of these rebellious people. That's not what's happening at all. Instead, Micah calls on the earth to come and see what God will do to those who sin against him. This is a warning to the entire creation that God is in his holy temple. And then the earth, in contrast, is unholy. This is really a judicial hearing in which Micah is calling the earth to see what God does in righteous judgment to those who sin against him. Those who don't return. Those who don't repent. His third purpose in this book is to point to Christ. He does this really in two ways. This reminds me of a time that I was in Arizona on an internship. And I was talking with an older gentleman from another church. A Reformed church that had kind of gone liberal over the years. And they didn't have a solid pastor there. But every now and then a visiting pastor would come to town from the denomination, and he would come in and he would preach. And this older gentleman said, "What is with these new pastors coming in? They always preach Christ from any text of the Scripture. Sometimes Christ is not in that text. I can't find Christ in that text. How do they get there? Does every passage really have to go right to Christ?" And I said, "Yes. Every text should go to Christ. Every text does go to Christ. In fact, Christ is written on every page of the Old Testament, even if he's not there explicitly." Sometimes we just have to look a little bit deeper. And Micah talks about Christ in two ways in his book. First, by contrast. He catalogs how rebellious, how sinful this nation is. And in this picture of a rebellious nation, a rebellious culture, we see the need for repentance and forgiveness. We see the need for a Savior. We see Christ in his absence there. There's a Christ-shaped hole that needs to be filled. So that's one way. But also Micah does actually talk about Christ by prophecy. We see this in two places in Micah, actually more than two places, but two really main places. First, in Micah chapter 5, he talks about Christ in verse 2. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he will give strength. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." It's talking about Christ. Only in Christ can peace be found. Can God's people finally achieve peace? Only from Christ. Only through Christ. And of course, this stands in contrast to the tumult, the rebellious culture that was alive during Micah's time. Yes, it points to Christ, but also it points to the peace that comes in Christ. And then we see another prophecy about the coming Lord. We see this in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Brothers and sisters, there is no forgiveness except through Christ Jesus. There is no reconciliation to God except through Christ Jesus. So we see the sins cataloged here in chapter 1, and we realize that there needs to be a Savior. There needs to be Christ. There needs to be forgiveness as well. So now we look at the coming of the Lord, point two. In the next two verses, we see the coming of the Lord described by Micah. He says, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." The very first thing we see from this description is the raw power of God. Micah uses language to describe God that man can understand. The term for this is anthropomorphic language. It's really God inspiring Micah to use language that is at our level so that we can understand a bit of the power of God, the might of God. We see God stooping down and giving mercy to his people, even in making this prophecy understandable. Now remember, of course, that Israel is intimately familiar with their idols. They're used to their idols. They're comfortable with their idols. Of course, they control these idols. So Micah is speaking almost a different language to them when he talks about God coming down in power and melting mountains. These Israelites, these people of Judah, probably heard this and they thought about their gods that they created. Maybe they cut them out of a piece of rock or out of a tree. And they take these idols and they put them in their houses. And they give little offerings to them. But of course, these offerings are not consumed. They're not eaten. The gods are really powerless. These false gods can do nothing. In contrast to this, Micah's message is a terrible one. He says Jehovah is coming and he's real. He's coming in anger and he cannot be controlled. He's coming and his power is going to be seen. This is not a tame God. This is not a safe God. This is somebody that you need to be fearful of. in contrast to the idols that Israel knows and loves, Micah describes a God who's on the move. God is leaving his place in verse 3. He's coming from heaven to walk among his people. Now remember, brothers and sisters, with me for a moment, the golden calf incident back in the Exodus. The people of Israel saw Moses go up on the mountain. And they thought, well, we can't see that God. We can't see him face to face. We want a God that we can worship, that walks among us, that we can touch, we can feel, that we can control. So they make this golden calf. Because they wanted a God that they could touch and see. They didn't want a God who was in heaven ruling them through Moses. But remember the results. God came down. He brought punishment. He brought justice to the nation of Israel. He brought death because of their sin. Now God is coming in much the same way that he did after the golden calf. He's coming to be with his people, and he's coming in fearful might. He's coming from heaven. And the earth cannot stand before his awesome power. Now, around here and in Chicago, where I'm from, we don't have mountains. We don't really have anything more than a hill here or there. But I'm sure you've seen travelogues. You've been on vacation. You've seen mountains that are big. My wife comes from a place on the Nevada-California border, and there's the Sierra Mountains that rise high, high above the cities. And just the idea of a God who could come down and step on those mountains and melt them, crush them, is a terrifying idea. It's a terrifying picture. Things that we know can't touch those mountains. Hurricanes can't level those mountains. Earthquakes might rattle a few rocks off, but they're not going to crush those mountains. But here Micah describes a God who is able to crush mountains without even thinking. So, brothers and sisters, what do we take from this description? Do we sit back and we say, well, thank goodness God is on our side. Thank goodness we don't have to worry about this. You know, we're part of the PCA. We're part of the Presbyterian Church. We're here in America. We don't have to worry about God crushing us. No, no. Brothers and sisters, we do need to be careful that we do not grow too comfortable with our God. We need to be careful that we don't think that we can control God. We should never assume that we are free from the sin of idolatry. We should never assume that we are free from rebellion. This warning is really for us too. It's not just for Micah and from Micah to Judah. It's for us. God came to Israel to judge. God came to Judah in judgment as well. We should look at these examples of divine justice, and we should tremble. We should think twice. We serve a God who will not be replaced by anything. We serve a God who created and who can destroy. So, brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to reflect on your life, to think about ways that you might fall into the sin of idolatry without even realizing it. These days we are in the midst of an election cycle. And of course, I'm not going to get political. That's not my job. But it is important to think during this time where we're looking to leaders. We're looking who will be the next leader of our country, who will be our leader. It's so easy, brothers and sisters, to put our faith in these leaders. To say that if we just elect the right man or woman, then that person will save us. That person will be our security for the future. Unfortunately, our nation is seen as a mountain. But we forget that God is the leveler of mountains. He's the one who puts rulers in their offices. And he's the one who can take that power away as well. But then, you know, lest we just think about this in abstract, this also strikes home personally. We look to our lives and we realize that we trust in so many things other than God. We trust in comfort, in entertainment. We trust in success. We think about the lives that we've built, and we have confidence in our 10-year plan. We idolize the security that we think we've built. But we cannot rely on these things. We serve a God who is coming. The Lord is coming, and if your trust is in material belongings, in the security that you've built, in the entertainment that numbs you to the worries of this world, if your trust is in those, then God will judge you. Now, brothers and sisters, we look at the judgment on Israel. This is the example that we need to look at as we examine our lives. In verse 5, we see Micah again addressing both Samaria and Jerusalem. So Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. He says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So he asks, what is the sin of Jacob, of Israel? Is it not Samaria? He says the capital city is the hotbed, the hub of this sin. That's what people look to. They look to their leaders, their priests. And the leaders and the priests are leading the people astray. Then he asks, what is the sin of Judah? What is the high place of Judah? And really all of the house of Israel. What's Jerusalem? Now the language of high places here reminds us of the idolatry that we see in Israel. High places is another way of saying the altar, the place where you go up to offer your sacrifices. So he says, what is the false altar of Judah? It's Jerusalem. And of course, we look back at verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Here we see wordplay. Mike is saying, you know, he's going to tread on the mountains, that's for sure. But he also is going to tread, he's going to stamp, he's going to destroy the altars, the false idols that Israel and Judah trusted in. In verses 6 and 7, however, we see Micah focusing powerfully on the coming judgment on Samaria. He says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour her stones into the valleys and uncover her foundations. And all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages will be burned with fire. And all of her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So first he promises the destruction of these cities, of their walls, of their foundations. Judgment would come to the cities of Samaria in the destruction of everything they built and everything they trusted in. Their walls would be broken down. Their cities would be wiped off the face of the earth. Their wealth, their comfort, their strength would be wiped out. So God is really making a point here. God, through Micah, is saying, God is more powerful than anything you trust in, whether it's an idol that you've made or whether it's a city that you've built. Maybe it's a wall that you hide behind. God is more powerful than that. Along with this, however, we see the idols, the marks of false worship, would be decimated, destroyed. Not only is God more powerful than these rebellious humans, he's also infinitely more powerful than the false gods made by these human hands. In 2 Kings 17, we see Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. He comes and he takes the people of the northern kingdom into exile. This is not to make us doubt the goodness of God. The fact that the nation of Israel is taken off into exile. Instead, this is to show us the idols, the false gods that Israel trusted in were useless. They didn't protect Israel. What God is really saying here is where are your gods? All gods made by human hands are useless, are worthless. They are paid for by the wages of sin, the fee of a prostitute. And to the wages of sin, they will return. So it's going from shame to shame. That's how useless idolatry really is. And the point of this is, of course, to point us to the power of Jehovah, the goodness of Jehovah. Jehovah is a God who controls us, who keeps us safe, who guides and leads us, unlike these idols who could do nothing. He really could do nothing. We see the folly and the end of idolatry clearly in the New Testament. We see this in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Their God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." God is not mocked. He's not mocked by us when we follow false gods, when we idolize things in our lives that he has given us. God is not mocked by those who want to pray to plants. Whoever sows in this way, whoever puts time and effort into following idols, following creation rather than the Creator, will reap emptiness and destruction. Now, by this point, you've probably kind of gotten sick of my gloom and doom. I'm talking about justice, judgment. Oh, when is he going to give us some hope? Is there some joy in this passage? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that in Micah, in the rest of Micah, the rest of this prophecy, we see cycles of doom and gloom, but they're always followed by hope. They're always followed by restoration. There's hope, even following justice. God is a fearsome God who will judge the rebellious unrepentant, but he's also a faithful God who will forgive. A faithful God who loves to forgive, in fact. Brothers and sisters, we are called to repent. Micah's words to Israel are words to us as well. We're called to repent, to turn from the sin that's in our lives, to turn from the idolatry that is present in our hearts. We're told to look to the power of God over Israel. But also we need to look forward to Christ. We need to look at the power of God, yes, to judge, but we also need to look at the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus by faith. Brothers and sisters, it's really two sides to one coin. There's first judgment. There's first a recognition of sin. But then there's forgiveness. There's grace poured out on us. So today, if you do not know God, if you look at your life and you think, "I am serving everything but God," that I would encourage you to turn to God in fear, but turn to God in hope as well. In repentance. And then to others here today who have felt the grace of God in their hearts, who know that God has forgiven them, who have humbled themselves, who have confessed their sin and asked Christ to save them, I say this. Live a life that is pleasing to God. Don't let yourself fall back into idolatry. Pray that God would strengthen you. That he would turn you from the ways that you see idolatry in your lives. Continue to examine yourselves. Don't fall asleep. Instead, look to God who is a just judge. Remember the grace that has been given to you. And live. Live it out. When you see idolatry in your life, flee from it. Repent of it, but trust in Christ. Remember that in Christ we have forgiveness and our guilt is taken away. Our guilt is thrown into the depths of the sea, where God does not look at it any longer. Trust in Christ, whose blood is not useless. He's not a stone. He's not a log. He's not an idol that we've created. He is the Son of God whose blood was shed for us. Trust in Christ, who is not a handmade God, a homemade God. Trust in Christ, whose coming guaranteed his people hope and forgiveness, whose blood washes our sins away and presents us as clean before the Father. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your word, which reminds us, sometimes very soberingly, of the sin that is present in our lives, the sin that so often comes knocking at our door. We thank you for the call to repentance. We thank you for keeping us honest before you, for helping us to see the depths of our sin. But Lord, we also thank you for the contrasting love and grace that you pour out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would help us in this week. We pray that you would help each of the members here, the attenders here, as they go through this week to remember that you are a just God, but that you are also a loving Savior. Help those here to host or to trust in you, to hope in you, to look to you, to remember your grace to them, to heed the word that you have given them through your prophet Micah. We pray this, Lord, in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.